It's because last week, Troy spoke on faith and how big is our faith. Is it big enough to believe that he can still a raging sea? Or is it big enough that he can intercede into impossible circumstances? And if he says he loves us, if he says he can save us, if he says we need to trust him, do we have the faith to believe that? And those who do not believe that God exists, and I was one of them at one time, I think a lot of us were, the ones that say that he's either a figment of our imagination or he was a way of explaining the unexplainable before science began to give us all the answers, that he was created by us rather than the other way around. To those who say these things, God is not true. And on the outside chance that he does exist at all, his motives always come under question. His actions are held suspect in our hearts before we believe. And I say our hearts because that happens to all of us. Now, thankfully, you know, since I became a Christian, since I come to believe, I can say it's their hearts because I've made my decision. But I believe this is a root of rebellion, that God can't be trusted. He can't be understood, and certainly he can't be foolishly allowed to be our King and our Savior. And it's literally the oldest trick in the book. If you go back into Genesis, these are the doubts that Satan put into Eve's head concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil, isn't it? He said, did God really say what he said? Did God really say that you were going to die, you know? He said, oh, look at the fruit. It's so beautiful. It's so beautiful. It's so tempting. You know, go ahead, go ahead. He's not going to do anything. After hearing the deception, didn't Eve hold God suspect in her heart in a way? Saying, well, you know, maybe it's okay. Even though it was like, do not ever touch that. As descendants of Adam in a fallen world, isn't that where we all start in our path of discovering him and his plan, his ways? Before any of us put our faith in him, we had to hear about him, we had to listen, and then we had to act. We heard others who testified of his goodness and his kindness. And, you know, here I am, I'm talking pretty much about myself, because as I became acquainted with Susie's family after we were married, really before we were married, but after we were married, especially, I saw how Jesus Christ mattered in their lives, and I began to hear the gospel preached. I heard things I hadn't heard before of how courageous he was, how strong yet how gentle, his kindness toward the undeserving, his death and resurrection. Now, I've said it before, I fell in love with this person of Jesus, not denominations or buildings or church hierarchy or church constitutions and all that stuff. I fell in love with Jesus himself. And as I learned, I learned to trust, and my faith grew. And this is how it's supposed to work. And it began with understanding the character of the object of my affection. So character, according to Webster, is a combination of qualities and features that distinguishes one person, group, or thing from another. Distinguishing attributes, a description of a person's attributes, traits, or abilities, or a public estimation of someone's reputation. These things enter into the subject of somebody's character. And character is everything. You know, character tells how a person is going to act under pressure, under duress, when things are good, when things are bad. Character dictates how a person treats another, whether that person is in a higher station where you give them respect, or whether they're in a lower station where you give them mercy. Character defines a person's ethics in all matters, great and small. As Proverbs does say, you are what you think. And you are who you are when no one's watching. You know, that's a definition of character also. You get the idea. What makes God recognizable as God? We can't recognize somebody who we can't physically see. God is not recognizable in appearance to us physically, but by his attributes, which are by nature invisible. We can see him. You can't see my character until I actually act it out, right? You know, if I just stand here saying nothing, they say, okay, we don't know. But if I start saying a bunch of foolish stuff, you say, okay, we know what kind of guy this is, right? And that's how it works. So his physical creation can reveal his invisible attributes, as it says in Romans. His word reveals his invisible attributes. Jesus himself reveals his invisible attributes. It says in Colossians 1:15, he's the image of the invisible God. his miraculous actions, both in Scripture and daily as we watch him do his work, it reveals them also. To the unbeliever, you know, God is not seen anywhere. But to a believer, we see him everywhere. You know, there's little in between. It's kind of like the political divide, you know. I mean, it's either this or it's this. It's not like some people say. It's very, very rare you find somebody says, well, I kind of believe in God. I don't know. But his attributes are everywhere. And what are God's attributes? What makes him God? And God cannot be defined in human terms. Very true. But I found that there are four statements which help nail down the infinite in the attributes of God. First of all, God is light. Second, God is spirit. Third, God is love. And the fourth one, God is a consuming fire. And all these are made in Scripture. I didn't make them up. God is not like these. It's not like God is like light. God is like love. He is love. It's an equality with the term. It's a fact. And it's not guesswork. These definitions are scriptural. They're succinct. They're relatable. They're understandable. And they go a long way to shedding light on God's character. Now, there are other God is statements. And Mike and I were talking about that on the way to Costco the other day. I tell him about this. He says, well, what about God is faithful? Yeah, he is. He is. Well, God is righteous altogether. Yes, he is. But these four root statements are kind of like Ten Commandments, how they relate to the rest of the law that's in like Leviticus. You know, everything kind of hinges back on the Ten Commandments. I think everything hinges back on these scriptural God is statements. The initial assumption we got to make is God wants to be known. He wants to be approachable. He wants to be revealed. He wants to be found. Only a revealed God can be truly trusted. The promise is that if we seek him, we will find him, because he is only hidden to those who don't seek him. After all, isn't that the purpose of redemption? Is restoring the fellowship between God and humanity that was lost in the garden. And to those who bypass Scripture, trying to find their own way to God, they're very much in danger of being told by Christ, I don't know you. You know, I know a lot of famous people, only by reputation or what I see. They don't know me from anybody, right? But I know a lot of famous people. But if they were to see me, who is that guy? There's no relationship. This is the difference, you know, between me and my God, my adopted father. He adopted me. He knows me. And so that statement, I don't know you, is what I always want to avoid at all costs. At the time when I go before him, I don't want him to say, you did all this by yourself. You didn't ask me for any help. We never had anything going on. That's the worst thing that could happen. So I'm going to do this in two parts, in 2 weeks. In part one, we're going to explore two aspects of the character of God. God is light and God is spirit. So if you could turn to 1 John 1:5. I'm not going to put you on too much of a Bible drill here, but there are a couple ones we got to go to. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. I'm just saying. 1 John 1:5. And this is the message that we heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It's strange how it seems like these terms conflict with each other, that God is light, which allows sight, and yet he's invisible. If he's invisible, how can he shine out his light? That's part of the mystery, right? God is light. The first mention, of course, of light back in Genesis 1:3 is that God created light, and he said it was good. He did it to dispel darkness, which is the absence of light. Without God, the darkness exists by itself. With God, who is a personification of light, darkness is pushed back by revealing what truth is, physically what is, and spiritually, because darkness exists both in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm, too. So it's a way of us relating to what's going on spiritually when we say God is light. It's interesting that he didn't say, you know, that first thing he created was the sun or something like that. He didn't create a source of light. He himself is the source of the light. He created light. And now we receive light from a lot of different sources. Some are green, but fluorescent light. But primarily our light comes from our star, the sun, right? But it's interesting to note that in his creation of light, at the end of the New Testament, John describes the New Jerusalem as having no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminates this, and its lamp is the Lamb. Aren't those fitting bookends to the creation of light? That from the beginning, God was light. In the end, we don't need any other light but him. Isn't that neat? And the importance of light is easily demonstrated. If we could darken this room completely and jumble the chairs around and have you walk from point A to point B in total darkness, what's going to happen? It's going to be a painful experience, right? We're going to need shin guards because you're going to be knocking into everything, tripping over things. You know, it's, wear shoes and shin guards. And, you know, watch out for Legos. I think one of the funniest cartoons I saw ever concerning Godzilla is Godzilla walking into the Lego factory. You know, arr! Anyway, they're sharp. They're horrible, no matter who you are. We make our best guess avoiding the things that are in our way, right? I mean, we say, okay, there might be a chair over there. We kind of shuffle, right? Very, very slowly shuffle around and, oh, dang it, you know, it hurt. Isn't that the way that we stumble through life? You know, if most people stumble through life in this way. Without spiritual insight, life is a darkened room full of obstacles that we can't see. You know, I watched my own parents stub their toes, trip and fall, go through divorces and remarriages and the complexities of life, spending a lot of time in frustration and confusion where there could have been peace and contentment. Psalm 109, 105, you don't turn to it, but it says, you're very familiar with, right? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. It's a very simple instruction, right? That we need his word as a lamp so that we can avoid the chairs and the fallen obstacles that are in our way. Otherwise, we're just stumbling in darkness. You know, it always kills me to see people that are in their 40s or 50s trying to find their core values. You know, that happened with a president about 25 years ago. Is that he's trying to find his core values. This guy's, you know, president of the United States. Says, oh my gosh, really? We're in trouble. Real trouble. But God is light. He illuminates darkness. He shines light on obstacles. He reveals what's true. One scripture I can't get to because we just don't have time. But you might want to write it down. Ephesians 5, 6 through 13 is that passage that says all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. It's a great scripture. Light exemplifies God's very nature. What are his motives? Is he hiding something? Is he setting us up? What, when contemplating the existence of God, what have we seen? How has he dealt with us in the past? What has he promised for the future? Has he ever reneged on his word? No. No, he hasn't. But we learn that. We don't automatically know that. We learn it as we come to know him. Turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. They're like, in this path, it was one of my favorite. In fact, it kind of came late to the game when I was putting this together. And I thought, oh, gosh, I can't miss this. You know, I got to talk about this. There's about 25 sermons in these two chapters. But I'm going to try to just really recap it really fast. Just to give you an idea just how wonderful these two chapters are. 8 and 9, they're remarkable. It begins with a woman that was caught in adultery and ends with a discussion of blindness versus sight. So real quickly, the first part of chapter 8, the woman is wrongly accused. She's not falsely accused, she's wrongly accused. Because, of course, it's all incomplete. It was a setup from the beginning. They used her as a setup to try to disgrace Jesus. We all are familiar with the story. They brought her to Jesus. We caught her in the act of adultery, right in the very act. And our law says, stone her, what do you say? And of course, where's the guy? Everybody's like, where's the guy? Doesn't matter. They were just using her for this purpose. And then he says, like he said, he bends down to the ground, he starts writing. He's not responding whatsoever to the accusation or all that. And he said, well, tell you what, person without sin, throw the first stone. And of course, one by one, they start walking away because nobody wants to do that. And he says, where are your accusers? And she says, "There, I don't see any." He said, well, they don't condemn me. I said, neither will I condemn you. Go sin no more. All right. And so this brings on this conversation with the Pharisees. And the next thing is he says here, again, chapter 8, verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. And it got into this big controversy with the Pharisees over trust. Verse 23, if you skip down there, and I invite you to read this whole section because it's so wonderful. 23-25. Jesus was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you, you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, or I am, you shall die in your sins. So they were saying to him, who are you? And Jesus said to me, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? So he starts again, shedding light on himself. Verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe him. Because he is light, he's able to judge the hearts of those who are challenging him. Skipping down to verse 53, after much discussion, they say, whom do you make yourself out to be? And then all this immediately passes on to the next section about the man who was born blind. I know I'm really abbreviating this, but again, for time's sake, he's setting up the situation where it comes down to all this controversy about who he is, even though he's shedding light on the darkness, that they don't want to see it. They don't want to see it. They choose not to see it. It's interesting that the eye has a lid. But the ears, they don't have to flap on them at all. You know, you can shut your eyes to the truth. That's why the word is so important. The word is more important than sight, because that light comes in through here, not through here. But they were having nothing to do with it. And of course, it comes down to the very famous statement that Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, which was such a glaring declaration of who he was, that he is God, that they freaked out. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and he went out of the temple. Then he comes to this man that was born blind. Now, you see where this is going. No light. No light. No light. What if he can open up the eyes of somebody who was born blind? Something they said has never been done ever in the history of humanity. And somebody might be a little blind. Somebody might have been blind, now they have been sighted, then they weren't blind, and then sight was maybe returned to them in a very rare case through disease or whatever. But how about somebody who the eyes just didn't function at all? How do you fix that 2,000 years ago? Can't. The controversy was, his disciples said, who sinned? Who sinned that the man was born blind? It's a terrible situation, but did he sin? And this is God's punishment. Or does parents sin, and this is God's punishment? And what was Jesus' response? Neither. Neither. It was done to show the glory of God. And I say to anybody who has an infirmity, that this is a way to look at the infirmity. Anything that is something that physically holds somebody back, is that it's not necessarily a causal effect. And there are some faith, so-called, that would say, you're sick because you sin. Well, you know, we're all sinners. Thank you, Tim. You remind us every week. Keeps us all humble. Hello, sinners. It is true. It's so true. It's not like they're telling Jesus. I said, well, you know, who sinned? I said, they all sinned. They're all sinners. You're sinners. You're all sinners. You know, but he didn't rub that in. But he just said, that's not why. This man was born blind. This man was born blind for this very moment, for this very day. Because I'm going to do something here that you're not going to believe. I think we talked about that in Habakkuk last night. At the thing that God promised Habakkuk he was going to do something that nobody would believe. And this is just another example of what he does. So, tells the man, goes to man, he spits on the ground, makes some clay on the Sabbath, which they will point out, because he loved roping that Sabbath thing. Made clay on the Sabbath, put it on his eyes, and gave him an order, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Yeah, sent, which is translated sent. A similar thing happened in the Old Testament in 2 Kings with Nahum, a pagan who was healed by Elijah, and that he was told to go and wash himself. He had leprosy. He was a general, and he was told to go and wash in the River Jordan. And he said, there are a lot better rivers in my own country I could go to than the River Jordan. He said, no, you go wash in the river. You want to be cured of your leprosy, you go do it. So finally, he said, okay, I'll do it. Washed in the River Jordan, came out soft as a baby. Didn't have to go to the dermatologist like I did. That's why I got these blotches. He was fine. I should have gone to Jordan day before yesterday. That would have been better. So this is a similar occurrence where he gives him an order, and instead of fighting against it, the guy says, okay, I'll do it. He goes and washes, right? Gets his sight. 100%. 20/20. Better than me. Take off these glasses, everybody's fuzzy. Right? No, he's fine. All of a sudden, he can see. And it goes into a long thing about going to his parents and the Pharisees, and they're saying, well, what happened? What happened? Why can you see? He said, I don't know. All I know is I was blind, and now I see. Sounds like a song. I was blind, now I see. I don't know how he did it. And so they keep on trying to find out what happened with this guy. What? How is it that, he said, we know this Jesus guy is a sinner. He did this on the Sabbath. He can't be the Son of God. He can't be anyone special. He makes himself out to be something special. He can't be. Remember, we just had this thing before. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, we reject that. We don't believe that at all. And they said, well, this is a strange thing. He said, well, how can a man who's a sinner do these things that can only be done by God? So they said, you're teaching us? You beggar, you're teaching me? You know, about God, you're out. He cast him out of the synagogue. Terrible. So Jesus goes and finds him, right? Jesus goes and finds him after he's cast out. And we'll start at 35 here, 9:35. Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him. He had eyes again, right? You have both seen him. And he's the one who is talking with you. The sight and the ears. And he said to him, the man said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now, if Jesus isn't God, and he fell down and started worshipping him, what do you think Jesus would do if he's not God? What do all righteous beings who aren't God, who are fallen down before and worship, as in the book of Revelation, they say, whoa, 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 whoa. You can't do that. Worship God. You know, I'm just a servant like you are. But what does Jesus do? He accepts it. He accepts it. Either he is all he said he is, or he is lower than the lowest. And I say he is all he says he is. Amen. Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, for those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to him, if you were blind, then you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. It's just remarkable. It's just remkable. And that boy, do you think that guy trusted Jesus? Yeah. Yeah. I was blind, now I can see. And remarkably, he shares this attribute of light. We as believers are expected to live our lives in such a way as to reflect his light into a world that lives in darkness. Is it possible to shine on our own accord, ourselves, our own light? No. We are given the privilege by the agency of the work of the Holy Spirit to shine God's light on evangelism, teaching, miracles, tongues, healings, all the gifts. Isn't this the purpose of spiritual gifts, to enlighten and to shine God's light, according to 1 Corinthians 12? So how does this aspect of God make me trust him? God is light. He created it. He gives it. His light illuminates the darkness, not only physically, but as a metaphor for all else. His claim is that in him there is no darkness or shadow of turning. As James says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. No ulterior motives, no hidden agenda, no tricks. He shows his hand, his plan. His personality is unshrouded and exposed, open for inspection. Can I trust him? Yeah. When his light illuminates my motives, my agenda, and my sin, you know, I trust him. It either leads a person to denial, like with the Pharisees, or leads them to repentance. I can trust God because God is light. Second point, God is spirit. Please turn to John 4, Gospel of John, John 4, 24. Again, I'm using very familiar. You know, you all sent me to, Troy and I, to Cleveland a few months ago to the Basics Conference. And something that Alistair Begg, it just dropped out of my head. Sorry. Thank you very much. One thing he said is, we're not here to teach you anything new. We just want to teach you the basics again. That's why they call it the basics, you know. And I said, okay. Boy, we need the basics all the time. You know, it's fine to learn something new and to dig in there and, okay, oh, wow, that's interesting. Not new revelation, but the revelation that's new to me. There's a difference, right? But just something so basic as what Jesus, in his discussion with the woman of Samaria at the well, is just so important. John 4:24. Let me jump up a bit. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, it's unnerving to the human nature to believe in something that is unseen, especially something we're supposed to trust. Many will only trust or believe what they see, as if the eye cannot be fooled or tricked. I mean, anything in Vegas, you know, is all about tricking the eye, right? And it's people use it all the time to mislead. Can't trust the eyes. Can't trust the eyes. That he exists but is unseen can be taken as a metaphor that even if he were visible, what could be seen couldn't be understood. We're told it wasn't always this way. When Adam and Eve were created, they had this perfect fellowship face to face with their Creator. Of course, that fellowship was broken by the fall of man, after which, because sin and God can't coexist, to see him would mean death, the wages of sin. Does. Not that he is like ray gun eyes, that's not what it means. His nature doesn't allow coexistence with imperfection and sin. And it's not to say that God can't take the form of another entity when he desires or chooses. The burning bush that appeared to Moses is one example. Several times in the Old Testament, a man appears as a messenger with no other explanation than God himself delivering a message or a judgment. God is there, but he is spirit, veiled in disguise so as to be approachable. Few who spoke to him and heard his words, Jesus that is, doubted who he was. It's like if you met someone who was, you know, maybe good-looking, well-dressed, well-groomed, might be in a position of respect, but as soon as they speak, kind of like the light thing we were talking about before, something's revealed, the heart of the person, for as a person thinks so he is. What comes from the mouth, as Jesus said, comes from the heart. What defiles a man isn't the unclean thing that he eats, but what comes out of the mouth. But what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. That's how he described it. And that's an invisible attribute, isn't it? Because it's something of the spirit. Is any wonder that the word is more important than sight? So this is why it's important, in fact essential, that we become alive spiritually. Turn to 1 John, chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, 1 to 3. Again, a very commonly read scripture. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, for such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has his hope fixed in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So that which is invisible, that which is veiled right now, but one time when we are changed, when we are taken up, when we are no longer in this stuff, when we are redeemed, we will see him. We'll know that we're redeemed because we will see him just as he is. There won't be that division anymore. There won't be that barrier between him and I. And that fellowship is going to be restored. I mean, that's the whole point of the whole book. That's why it's here. It's not a book of natural history or scientific history or dinosaurs or anything else. Where are dinosaurs in the Bible? It doesn't matter. It's not about that. It's about redemption. You know? I mean, you want it to be this tall? Okay, you can say more stuff. Like John said, if we were to write down everything Jesus did, that all the books in the world couldn't contain them. You know, we get the abbreviated version now, but you know what? It's all we need. It's all we need. We'll just move on. Yeah. We are born physically, but we have to be born spiritually. I mean, the whole you must be born again, it's not a creed of a particular denomination of the church. It's not a slogan. It's real. It's real. If you don't accept Jesus, you are spiritually dead. You are not alive. And all you can do, all the great things you might want to do, that's fine, you know, and you want to do great great humanitarian efforts. It starts with a PH. I don't know what the word is. Okay. Philanthropy, there you go. I think Mike and I are getting to the same level of dementia. We can testify. But we have to be born spiritually to have all this thing. In other words, to have that relationship, it requires a new type of life than what we had before. And it's a spiritual life. You can't see it, but sure as two trees growing up side by side, you know, here's the tree that started when I was born, the physical, and here's the tree that started in 1983, when I became a Christian, they grew up side by side. And I know this one, on the other hand, is not eternal. It's just here, temporary. This other one is eternal. You know what? I have that eternal life right now. It's not something I'm waiting for, like one day I'll have eternal life. According to John, I have it now. According to the Word of God, I have it now. It's not the earthly things in worship, animal sacrifice, a feast, or rituals prescribed by Moses' law, which was the only a type and pattern of the truth, according to the book of Hebrews. It was only an illustration of what was really going on spiritually. The writer of Hebrews points out that the blood of bulls, sheep, or goats never took away sin. They only covered it. But as humans, we tend to get caught up in the material, and the spiritual meaning gets lost. You know, King Hezekiah, he had to destroy a national treasure. Do you remember what that was? It was the bronze serpent that Moses made, because he made this bronze serpent, instructed by God to do so, because people were getting bit in the camp. The same way that sin bites and kills, the sting of death, that people were being killed by a horde of snakes in the camp in Israel. And so he raised up this bronze serpent, and so that whoever will look upon that serpent raised up on a pole would be healed of the venom and not die. And you had the choice. You can believe by faith that would happen, or not believe it and die of the venom. And, of course, it's a type of Christ. Christ says himself he must be lifted up, just like the serpent was in the wilderness. He must be lifted up so that people can see that sin up there on the post and be healed. But there, so many choose not to look. And even in Israel on that day, people chose not to look and they died from the snake bite instead of just choosing to look. And it's a type of Christ. With a Samaritan woman, she had this controversy. Well, do we worship on this mountain or worship on that mountain? I'm really confused here, Lord. You know, you come to me, you give me this great word, but there's this thing about Samaritans. We're not allowed, we're barred from entrance to the temple in Jerusalem. Where do we worship? What can we do? He says, it's neither there nor there. Neither there nor there. It's here. He says, those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. So, King Hezekiah destroyed that object of false worship during his reign because people were worshiping the bronze serpent and they weren't worshiping God. It was a relic and it was past its time and it had to be destroyed back in King Hezekiah's day. So we examine ourselves. Do we offer spiritual sacrifice to God? What does truth in worship look like? I'll direct you to Romans 12. Okay, I'm going to get ambitious here. I'm going to jet through this really quick. Again, it starts very common, but then we stop typically at verse 2. We're not going to do that this morning because this is really important. It talks about what abundant life is and what it looks like. Okay, Romans chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. See where we're going with this? We're talking about God is spirit. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And everybody says, okay, that's enough. No, sorry, we're going on. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have a sound judgment as God has allotted. So he's going to go through almost every verse here, something that says, this is abundant life. This is abundant life. This is abundant life. This is abundant life. It's all spiritual, every single aspect. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body with Christ and individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cling to that which is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is good in the sight of all men. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you shall heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I would say that anyone who loves reading Proverbs, like Mike does, and like I try to do every morning, Proverb a day, is go through this list every single day for a month. You know, this is spiritual life. This is abundant life. It's not more stuff for me. It's abundant because I've dropped myself and I'm serving somebody else. Exactly what Jesus did. He's our example. He's the prime example. He came and died for you, died for me, died for all of us. You know? Yeah, amen is right. Right. So we have to examine ourselves. You know, it's the spiritual answer to all the material problems. It says, my life's screwed up. Well, drop your life. It's counterintuitive. It's so counterintuitive. You have to give up that old man. You have to give up your old self. The way to have great life is to give it up and not have it for yourself anymore. That's a paraphrase. Amen. Our old selves lived in fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of hunger, fear of relationships, fear of pain, fear of disease, fear of death, fear of everything. We grab, we fuss, and we fight, trying to overcome the fear by being more hip, by stockpiling food, by always looking for something better, because, hey, time's running out, we take too many vitamins. We take a lot too many vitamins. We try to fool ourselves that we're going to defeat death in some way. We try to fool ourselves that we're going to win a battle with our mortality. Sure, we should be good stewards, right? We should be good stewards of our bodies, but we don't have to go so overboard as we do. We go overboard. We go overboard in everything. The concept is, do we really have control over our own fate? We have one sure appointment. We're going to die and then judgment. That's our sure appointment. You know, it's like Kaiser. They send you the appointment card. You got to be at Kaiser 15 minutes earlier than your appointment. We're going to pay your copay and all that. It's like, well, we have a real appointment. We're going to die. And then we're going to go to judgment. What does Paul say? You want abundant life, you must surrender it. You must be a servant. Of course, the ultimate example of a servant is the person of Jesus Christ, our object of worship and trust. If we say we want to worship in spirit and truth, it must be by worship of the Son of God. Then Jew, he says, that's idolatry. The world says it's dumb, foolish. But to the believer, what does it say in 1 Corinthians 1:18? It's the power of God for salvation. It's life, and it's life more abundant. He's the exact representation of God because he is God. Jesus is. He explained to Philip at the Last Supper, when Philip said, show us the Father, it'll be enough for us. How did Jesus respond? Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So the attributes of Jesus Christ, he said he is the light of the world. He is the spiritual word made flesh. Every aspect and attribute of God we talked about this morning, and we're going to talk about in the next study, is equally shared within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do I trust God enough to surrender my own life to him? God is spirit. Truly worship him. And when worship is worth-ship, we're celebrating his worthiness, his worth. That's what the word means. I have to put my trust in him. I have to seek him in spirit and truth because spiritual life is eternal life, and that is the true life. So God is light. God is spirit. Therefore, I can trust him because he's so much greater than I am. And next week, we're going to talk about the other two aspects. God is love, and God is a consuming fire. So why don't you stand with me?